Well, as I said, we'll be looking just at Psalm 43. Some of us who were here looked at Psalm 42 a few weeks ago, and we saw there, you know, you can break Psalm 42 down into drought, drowning, and here we come in Psalm 43 to discouragement. That's stolen from the BST commentary, if you want to wonder where that's from. And we saw in Psalm 42 that depression and despondency are normal parts of the Christian life. Like my mum was saying in that book review there, we do hear so often in the church that there must be something wrong with you if you get down when Christ has died for you, if you are a believer. And yet, in this, the hymn book of ancient Israel, they were allowed to express this turmoil within themselves, that they could sing together of this conflict as they struggle in drought and feeling that God is distant, and feeling like they're drowning under the weight of their sorrow as they're oppressed by unfaithful people. But we have to wonder, is that it? Are we just going to throw our hands up and say, we get depressed and you have to suffer it and that's an end to it? Or is there any solution that we might be able to find that might help at least in part with our discouragement? Where, when we are depressed, when we are discouraged, when we're disheartened, where should we go? So I've broken this into two tonight. We're going to do a little bit of diagnosis, looking at Psalm 43, and then try and do a little bit of doctor work and look at what solution, what remedy God's word offers to these problems. So firstly then, we have three reasons for discouragement. Three reasons for discouragement. And these are all reasons that the Bible sort of acknowledges as genuine reasons for believing people to be down. So firstly, deceitful and wicked people. First reason for discouragement. And this is in verse 1. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. We can see this in Psalm 42 as well. The psalmist writing about what it is like to suffer at the hands of the wicked, of an evil, an unfaithful, a hesed-less nation. That's really what it's translating here when it says an unfaithful nation. A nation that don't know the covenant faithfulness of God. An unbelieving nation. No wonder they say, where is your God, to the psalmist. And yet in 43, this is a legal, a judicial complaint. Like Job, the psalmist wants God to defend him against the accusations of his enemies, as if he wants a day in court for God to step in, like, you know, the attorney at the end of some dramatic legal film, and say, this man is innocent. You cannot accuse him. It is all nothing. Now, Christians all over the world understand this. Perhaps you can understand a little of it in your life. We might not have suffered the violent persecution that so many of our brothers and sisters face, where they're oppressed, they're put out of their homes, their villages, they have family members murdered just for confessing the name of Christ. And yet we shouldn't make nothing of the fact that within our families, within our schools, our workplaces, we can be bullied and made fun of when people know that we are Christians. They will mock us. They will deride us. And you just want God to defend you. This is something that believers genuinely understand. Suffering from the bullying, from the persecution of wicked people who don't know God. And as an aside, we could just mention how raw it must be to suffer at the hands of an ungodly people. How much worse it is to suffer at the hands of a brother or a sister. It ought to encourage us, knowing what it is to suffer from unfaithful people, that we ought to be very careful of doing anything that would hurt a fellow believer in Christ. I think we can be far too quick to throw stones, to be willing to put someone down who is a brother or sister in Christ. We're meant to be in this together, suffering together, not causing each other to suffer. Although that's not really what the psalmist is talking about. It's something we ought to bear in mind. We can suffer at the hands of deceitful and wicked people. But a second reason we see in this psalm for discouragement is a feeling of having been rejected by God. Now perhaps this stems directly from the first one. We see this in verse 2. If you feel you want God to vindicate you and he doesn't, you don't see this lawyer stepping in, the deus ex machina coming to save you at the end of the play. You feel, therefore, that you are rejected by your one source of consolation. I don't know if there is anything worse that a believer can experience than to feel that they've been rejected by God. Comfort can come if you feel rejected by everyone else. If you feel that you've lost family, you've lost friends for becoming a believer, and yet you have the Lord, you feel you can have everything. If you feel you've lost the favour of God, there's nowhere else to go. Why have you rejected me? Look what he says. You are God, my stronghold. He knows, doesn't he? There is no safer place to be, and yet he feels he isn't enjoying that security. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? To acknowledge God's sovereignty means to acknowledge that God is in charge of the evil things that happen to us and could have chosen to prevent it. Now, when we as believers suffer knowing this, believing that God is in charge, we may make the wrong assumption that God is punishing us or has cut us off. That's the little false conclusion we draw if we suffer when we're believers. We will hunt our life for some secret sin, some reason that God must have for punishing us. And if we can't find it, we will start to doubt the God who is our only hope. Cut off from the one source of comfort we could possibly have, we are left confused and broken. It's a genuine reason to be discouraged. Well, the third reason, and again we could see a bit of a connection between these, being cut off from the place of worship. Now, one, feeling rejected by God might lead directly to the other, not seeking out worship, being cut off. But this was the problem the psalmist mentioned back in Psalm 42. He can't get, he's off far in the far north, it seems, or somewhere else, he's perhaps talking more poetically. He can't get to the temple to worship God with the people. How he, you know, remembers with a bittersweet memory how happy and how joyous a thing it was to go with a throng and worship God at the temple. We struggle, I think, to relate to this because we are new covenant people. I'm going to say more on that later on. We don't rely on a particular place. We've got visitors here today. You can worship God here with us just as well as you can worship God at your home church. If we visited your churches, we feel we'll be able to do that. And we feel when we're at home on our knees, we can worship God. We can speak to him directly in prayer. We don't have to go to Mount Zion in Israel to worship our God. And yet, try and put yourself in the psalmist's shoes. That was a place, it's not that they couldn't worship God anywhere else in their hearts and in lives of covenant faithfulness. But at the temple, they had the guarantee that God would hear their prayers. when the temple was built, when it was dedicated, Solomon said, Lord God, hear the prayers of your people that are made in this place. And the temple was filled with the glory of God. God was saying, Amen, I will hear the prayers of my people made in this place. It was a sign that the guaranteed presence of God was at the temple. Not that he wasn't anywhere else, but that you would know, if you could get to the temple, you would know you could worship God. And yet, the psalmist here is cut off. He's remembering again, Lord, take me back, please, take me back to the holy mountain. I'll worship you there if only I can get there. Now, I think the nearest equivalent for us who know that we worship in spirit and truth, we don't have to go to Israel, it's when we're cut off, for whatever reason, from the means of grace. If we're not able, perhaps because of somewhere we're living or working, not able to hear good Bible teaching, or not able to engage in Christian fellowship, like so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, maybe the only believer in their village, the only believer in their entire country in some cases. We're not able, for whatever reason, even something as little as just being a little ill on the day, to eat the Lord's Supper and remember our Saviour's death together. Not able to read our Bibles or have what we've read explained to us. We can feel like the psalmist, cut off from the presence of God. You only have to go a few weeks without coming to church before you feel it in yourself and how you start responding to things as if you've been cast off from the presence of God. These are real reasons to be discouraged. The inspired hymn book of Israel, I can't stress this enough, validates how right it is to be discouraged, to be upset by these things. It is not Christian to simply pretend that it's not a problem. And it's very unsympathetic for those people who don't suffer with some of these things to not attempt to understand what it is like for those believers who do. To not show the love of the Saviour in how they deal with brothers and sisters who are struggling with any of these things. If you find yourself struggling, the worst thing you can do is bottle it up. The more we do that, the less able we are to express it, to express our distress in prayer and worship. It's why I do love songs like this one we sang, Pensive, Doubting, Fearful Heart, or another one of John Newton's, I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow, and then he reflects on all the ways that God causes growth. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, said this man whose friends suffered so severely from depression. If we keep it inside, if we don't have Christian friends that we can ask for help, if we don't have Christian leaders to whom we can go when we need help, we will bottle it up, we will store it up, it will fester. And the more likely we are to grow bitter towards God. Think of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Lord has dealt exceedingly bitterly with me. It's easy to judge her. How often do we get that way when we can't express to the Lord how we really are feeling because we feel we have to keep an evangelical stiff upper lip? It is not a Christian response. Well, that's the three reasons for discouragement. Let's try and do some diagnosis there, and let's think about remedy. Three responses to discouragement, because as with Psalm 42, when we were looking at that, we kind of butt up against the problem in trying to sympathize with the psalmist. And that is that there is a disjunction between their experience as someone in the old covenant and our experience as new covenant believers. Basically, we're on this side of the cross. We look back at the cross. They were looking forward to it through vague shadows and forms. Do we realise quite how blessed we are to live this side of the cross? So dealing, hopefully, exactly with these three reasons for discouragement, let's think about three responses to those reasons. Firstly, then, if we are in Christ, then we have already been vindicated. You might feel like you want your day in court. You might feel like you want to plead your case with God and have Him defend you. But the fact is that God has already vindicated Jesus. He vindicated Him. He demonstrated His innocence and His worth, His value, His righteousness when He raised Him from the dead. The case is settled. The devil was proven to have nothing on him. Jesus has won. He's already beaten death and the grave. If we stand in Christ, we are already stood on the winning side. We are guaranteed that this suffering is temporary. Trying to remember that line. The pain felt at present will cease before long. It's another John Newton. And then, oh how precious, the conqueror's song. You can put up with pretty much anything if you know it is only temporary. I found this myself while I was having oral radiotherapy. I knew it was only going to be about 6 weeks that I had to put up with it. Any pain could be sustained because I knew that there was an end to it. We've all found similar things, haven't we? When you know I've got a toothache or I've got this pain or that pain and yet you see a solution, you have a hope, you feel you can carry on. It will not crush you. Friends, I can tell you, whatever you are suffering today, whether it is a chronic illness for which there is no cure, whether it is mental health problems for which there is no sure fix, then it is all only temporary. That's why Adrian read to us from 1 Peter. We suffer, we bear in our bodies the death of Christ. And yet it is only a temporary thing. What does Paul call it? These light and momentary afflictions. A man who no doubt struggled with depression or discouragement at times. He had that thorn in the flesh that he had to bear. And he called them these light and momentary afflictions. It doesn't feel that way, but there is an end in sight because Christ has already been proven innocent. If you are in Him, you are innocent. The accusations, the slander of the enemy cannot stick. It can hurt. You know, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's rubbish, isn't it? Words can hurt, and they do hurt. They can break bones. And yet, though we should expect this opposition, we can understand that rather than it being a sign of God's hatred that He allows us to suffer, it's a sign of the world's hatred of Jesus, the one who is our life. The world hates Christians, but take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We shouldn't be surprised when we as believers suffer for being believers, not suffering for being, the various things that we read in Peter, all these problems that sort of kind of deserve to suffer in a sense if you've been just an unpleasant person. But when you suffer for being righteous, you suffer for being Christ's, we can rejoice that we've been found worthy to suffer for His sake. You must be doing something right if the devil sees you as a threat and he's started shooting at you. Responding then to our second problem, if we feel rejected by God, what's the response to that? However we sometimes might feel, Christians are guaranteed God's pleasure and presence. Our acceptance by God does not depend on our circumstances or on our obedience. And I can say hallelujah to that, because I know how little of God's pleasure and acceptance I would have if I was having to earn it myself. It depends wholly and completely on grace. It is guaranteed wholly and completely by God. Look at verse 3 here. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. I can affirm tonight that God did send his light and his faithful care. Do you feel like you don't have a light? Do you feel like you don't have a helper in this miserable world? Well, God sent the Son. He became incarnate. He lived and he died. He sent the light of the world into the world. And the light comprehended it, or the world comprehended it not. He sent his light into the world. He sent his helper. He sent the Spirit to help us, to live within us, to build from us, or in the body of Christ, a temple for the Holy Spirit. If we are a Christian and we worry that God has rejected us, that he's finished with us, if we've sinned once too many and he's just turning his back on us, all we need to do is think of Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering the full wrath of God, being cut off from the Father, so that we would never need to be, however much we deserved it. Christ was rejected by God. No Christian is ever rejected by God. We can't think that God would join something to himself, to his Son, which he's later going to change his mind about. There's nothing in heaven or earth that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ the Son. Although we have to ask, are we making the most of those helps which remind us of the truth of our spiritual situation in the Lord of life? Are we reading our Bibles, giving ourselves scriptural nails with which to fasten our eternal confidence? Are we making the effort to attend the Lord's Supper and Bible studies? Remember that the wrath and rejection of God has passed us over. It's why it's so good to go to the Lord's Supper. Not because there's something mystical going on there, but because we, as a living temple, remember that the wrath has passed us by. It is passed over us because Christ was the one who paid. Are we even talking to God, like the psalmist, asking for his mercy? Are we being honest with him? Do we only dare to ask for the things that we always ask for in prayer meetings? Or do we dare to ask for what we, out of our believing hearts, pleading only for the will of God, what we are told to pray for? Thirdly then, if we worry, and again there's a connection here, if we worry that we're cut off from the place of worship, like I said, we are new covenant people. If someone prevented us from coming to this building, it would be upsetting, but we could meet somewhere else. We can meet with other Christians. We can pray at home, and we understand that. But do we understand really why that is? Do we understand that the temple in which Christians worship is the body of Christ? What did Jesus say? In 3 days, I will rebuild a new temple. He was talking about his body. We, as people who are, you know, these wild fig trees that have been grafted in, we are living stones in this temple. Now, far from being able to be separated from it, every one of us is an integral part of the place which is guaranteed the presence and favour of God. So you think of Solomon and the dedication of the temple. Lord, hear the prayers of your people that are made in this place. And that temple's gone. It was torn down. Some of the archaeological digs at Jerusalem, they don't even think they can find any of those stones. They think they can only find what Herod put there in the latter temple. We don't need to go to the Wailing Wall. We don't need to go to Jerusalem. It might be interesting. It might be edifying. We don't need to go there because we can never be cut off from the place of worship. They can never tear down a building that could cause us to go and weep there every day. Wherever we are is the place where we are guaranteed the pleasure and presence of God. At times we will feel that God is far away. We will. If you haven't felt it yet, one day you will. But by the Spirit's uniting us to Christ, we have the promise in the Word of God that our souls are, this is something that has happened, this is what Paul says, seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And again, I say to Christians who might disagree with us and believe that a soul can sort of pop in and out of a saved state, you cannot take a soul out of the heavenly realms if it is in Christ Jesus. You would have to have a strong arm to take something out of God's hand. This is the difference that knowing Christ makes. This is the difference of having a Saviour that we can look back on and see the finished work of. Whatever discouragement we have, we can look to Jesus, the man of sorrows. Have a high priest who sympathises with us, who knows what it's like to suffer, and yet has guaranteed for us this hope that we can go to the altar of God. Worship in spirit, in truth. Praise him with a lyre. O God, my God. So, as I said last time, reason with yourself. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? There are genuine reasons for discouragement that believers all face. And yet we have reasons to fight that discouragement. We have a loving Saviour who died for us. We are living stones in a living temple. We are guaranteed the pleasure and the presence of God. Remind yourself of all his benefits to you. Benefits that you, this side of the cross, can list in a much longer list than the psalmist ever could. There is no quick solution. When we are discouraged, we can't just assume that I'm going to think on the cross and I'll suddenly have a smile on my face. Suffering, as we've seen, is a normal part of the Christian life. It's a promise of the Saviour that in this life you will have trouble. But we have in him, in what he achieved, in what the temple that he has built, that we, if we are believers, are a part of. We have this hope that we can praise him through the pain. Whatever we might feel, whatever dark thoughts cross our mind, we have the Word of God to console our hearts. You can go immediately to the altar and through the Spirit, through Christ, make an offering of worship to our Saviour and our God. Let's sing our final hymn, 731, Jesus, the Joy of Loving Hearts. Some of you maybe know it as Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, by Bernard of Clairvaux, a medieval monk and hymn writer. This is the source of our joy. There can be other sources for happiness in life, can't there? There are things that can please us, and yet what else can please us when everything around us causes us pain? Only Jesus, the Joy of Loving Hearts, fountain of life and light of men. We'll stand and I'll again give us the note.